Open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. 2 weeks ago, we began our study of Romans chapter 8 by learning what it means to be free from condemnation. We no longer have an obligation to the sin nature. When God saved you by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came to live in you and gave you new life. The spiritual life that you now have in the Holy Spirit provides you with the necessary power and knowledge to say no to sin and walk according to the Spirit. You remember the illustration of the phone with caller ID. You feel obligation to answer the phone no matter what without caller ID, but caller ID gives you the knowledge and the freedom to say no to calls that you don't want to answer. The Holy Spirit gives us that knowledge through Scripture and understanding of Scripture and gives us that freedom so that we can say no to sin. We can have a knowledge of what sin is so that we can say no to it. So let's pick up our study here in verse 12. Follow along as I read verses 12 through 17 of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, we saw in verse 9 that if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit lives in you. He has to live in you if you are a true believer, because verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So we know that when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. It's not an experience that we have. It's not something ecstatic or external that happens to us. It is simply a fact that we know that because we believe in Christ, the Spirit lives in us. The Spirit is the one who has enlivened us and illuminated us and regenerated us and given us the ability to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. But as one Bible commentator put it this way, it is not enough for us to have the Spirit. The Spirit must have us. Just because you have the Holy Spirit living in you does not mean that you will automatically walk with the Spirit. We know that from Scripture because Scripture tells us that our flesh is at war with the Spirit at war with the flesh, and we are admonished in Scripture to walk in step with the Spirit. This is the only way that you can live a truly and consistently victorious Christian life is to be yielded to the Holy Spirit daily. The Spirit is the one who convinced you of your sin. The Holy Spirit is the one that convinced you of your need for the Savior. He's the one who revealed Jesus Christ to you as you heard the gospel proclaimed. He's the one that changed your desires and your interests. He's the one that changed your motives when you came to Christ. That's something very important for us to understand, even as believers, as we go out and witness. You do not have the job of trying to convince somebody that the gospel is true. Did you know that? When you go witness to somebody, your job isn't to try to convince them, hey, this is true. If I can only get you to see that this is true. That's not what our job is in witnessing. Our job in witnessing is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, both with our mouth and with the way we live our lives towards others, in loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we do that trusting the Holy Spirit of God to do the convincing. You can't save anybody. You can't change anyone's heart. You cannot take anyone from spiritual death and bring them into spiritual life. That's not something you can do, and that's never been your job. Your job is to proclaim Christ crucified and risen again, and to proclaim that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then you trust the Holy Spirit to take that truth and make it alive and real in that person's life. When you came to Christ, whatever point that was in your life, whether you were a little child and it was your mom or your dad that brought you to Christ, or a Sunday school teacher that led you to Christ, or if it was later in life as an adult that you came to an understanding of the gospel, at whatever point that happened, that was the Holy Spirit of God doing that work in and through you and using people as his instruments to proclaim that gospel to you. So, also, you've probably heard the saying, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Yeah, well, it's always necessary to use words, okay? Should we live our lives in a way that makes a difference? Yes. People ought to see the difference in our lives, but we've got to tell them about Jesus too. They're not going to figure out Jesus just by seeing you as somebody who loves them. In order for them to know that it's Jesus who's loving them through you, you've got to tell them about Jesus. But it's the Holy Spirit who takes those words that we speak and makes them alive in that person. He is the one who is able to empower you to do all to the glory of God. I talk about that a lot. We should do all to the glory of God. The Bible tells us, whether you eat or you drink, the most mundane things in life can be done to the glory of God. But the only way that happens is if we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. He's the one that's making us more like Christ as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So only as we yield to the Spirit can we overcome the struggles of Romans chapter 7 that we looked at. Now look at verse 13 again. Verse 13 says, because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He enables us to put to death the sin nature. He produces his fruit in us. We all know the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Did I miss any? I'm not looking at it, so. But we know that list. The fruit of the Spirit being produced in us. As he is putting to death the sin nature, he is producing that fruit in us. But we have to yield to him. We must let the Spirit have us. We must say no to self and no to sin and say, yes, Lord, you have me. Do something with me. It's where we get the term Spirit-led from. Look at verse 14. It says, for all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. So when we use the term being Spirit-led, we're actually using a biblical term. That's not something somebody made up later on. That comes right from here in Romans 8:14. This leading, however, is not something subjective. It's not something where we rely on our feelings and we hope that the feelings that we're feeling might be the Holy Spirit and not our own feelings, and it's kind of hard to tell between the two. Scripture never teaches us that the Spirit moves according to our feelings. Now, should our feelings be involved? Sure, all of our passions should be involved in following Christ. Everything about us, we ought to be passionate about him. We ought to be emotional about Christ, but we should not be led by those emotions. We should be led by the Spirit. So how does the Spirit lead us? The Spirit leads us in a very clear and objective way by illuminating us to the truth of Scripture. Now, if you've been a Christian for a really long time, maybe since childhood, you might take it for granted when you read the Bible and you understand what you're reading. But you know why you understand what you're reading when you read the Bible? Because the Holy Spirit of God is in you, illuminating you to that truth. I've met a lot of people in my life who've read the Bible, and they're atheists. And they can tell me all sorts of information about the stuff that's in the Bible. And they can tell me all about the contradictions that they've found, and all about the awful stuff that they've found in the Bible, and all this and all that and everything, because they have no understanding of God's Word, because they do not have the Spirit of God living in them, giving them that understanding. That is why we understand Scripture, because the Holy Spirit enables us. And then He enables us to obey and to live our lives to the glory of God. See, the only proper way for us to evaluate our emotions, the only way for us to properly evaluate our circumstances, is to weigh those things against the Word of God. What does God's Word say? And the only way that we can weigh our circumstances and our emotions against the Word of God is if we are in the Word of God and we are spending time with God, studying His Word. As we live in obedience to God's Word, then the Holy Spirit will give us confidence. And that confidence is that we are indeed the children of God. There's no need for any believer to be overcome by sin. We have a privilege and we have the responsibility of yielding our bodies to the Holy Spirit so that by His power we can overcome sin. So as we have seen, because we are in Christ, we are free from condemnation. We still live in a fallen world though, don't we? Are you with me this morning? We live in a fallen world, don't we? We live in fallen bodies. Your body might have even reminded you this morning as you were trying to get out of bed how fallen your body still is. We don't have our glorified bodies yet. We don't live in the new heaven and the new earth yet. We live in a fallen world. And so what we find is that we are groaning under the weight of that fallenness. How many of you groaned at some point this morning so far? Yeah. The Apostle Paul tells us in verses 18 through 30 about three types of groaning that help us to understand that we do not need to be discouraged as we experience the sufferings of this earthly life. These are groanings to encourage us here, okay? So let's look at what these groanings are. The first groaning is the groaning of creation. This is where we, as we travel through these verses, this is where we get our the title for this message that I put at the top. Groaning of creation. Follow along with me as I read verses 18 through 22 of Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's Son to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. So all of creation is groaning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 tells us, and God saw everything that He had made, and it was very good. So if it was very good, what happened? Now there's suffering, there's pain, there's death, there's Category 5 hurricane, goes over Jamaica, makes a mess of things. There's all sorts of things that happen in this world. But you know what? It's not creation's fault. It's not creation's fault that it's groaning. So whose fault is it? Well, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 answers that question for us. It says, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So that one man by whom sin entered into the world was Adam. The effect of Adam's disobedience was that all of creation was thrown into the bondage of corruption. Notice verse 20 says that creation didn't want this. You see that there? It was forced on creation by Adam when he sinned. You see, it says, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Creation liked being perfect, but was cast into fallenness because Adam disobeyed. Obviously, Adam had no idea. Adam and Eve together had no idea the suffering and futility and corruption that their disobedience and ultimately the disobedience and irresponsible behavior of all of humankind to follow them would bring on God's very good creation. But this groaning of creation is not useless. Paul describes it as being like a woman in childbirth. There is pain in childbirth, but the result of that pain is the birth of a beautiful baby. Creation will be delivered from its groaning someday. That fact should encourage us not to look at today's suffering in our own lives, but instead we should focus our attention on the glory that is to come. You see, if this life is all there is, this is awful, isn't it? No matter how good life is, if this is all there is, it's never good enough. Just talk to any billionaire out there. They'll tell you if this is all there is, they're making the most of it because, well, it's never going to be good enough. We have a glory to look forward to. We have eternity to look forward to. This life is not all there is. There is more to come. Creation will be delivered from its groaning. And if God will deliver his creation, then we have confidence that he is going to deliver his own children. So that's the second groaning that we see, our own groaning. Let's look at verses 23 to 25. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. The ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us just that taste of glory that we will enjoy in the presence of Christ. Because our Christian experience gives us that little taste of things to come, we groan for that day. Have you ever been part of just an amazing rendition of a hymn with everybody singing and you just feel like, man, that just lifts me up and there's just such glory in that? It's just a little taste. Little taste. Imagine what it's going to be like one day when we are in the eternal presence of Jesus Christ. And even if you can't sing now, guess what? I think we're all going to be able to sing really well then. We're all going to be able to sing on tune. We're all going to have the confidence to sing out. It's going to be great. Our groaning will be over. We long for that resurrection, and that resurrection body will have no sinful desires anymore. We won't mess up. There won't be any sickness. There won't be any disease. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies when Christ returns and when he calls us home, and we'll be perfect. We will be as he is. That's why when we lose a loved one, when someone passes away, while we may grieve, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We can rejoice because we can look to resurrection. That is what sets you apart from the rest of the world around you, is that you are walking along looking for resurrection. But you have the hope of that resurrection that you can share with those around you that don't have a hope of resurrection. Verses 24 and 25 speak of this longing as hope. And Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 calls it that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The best is yet to come. The suffering of this life, the suffering of others that we see around us, it is not worthy of being compared to the glory that is to come. It is all temporary. Look at verse 18 again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. The glory that will be revealed is eternal. So we don't need to be discouraged. We don't need to be frustrated by those things that are temporary. But there is a third type of groaning that Paul tells us about here in Romans chapter 8, and that is the groaning of the Spirit. Look at verses 26. I'll read all the way down through 30. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. The Holy Spirit feels our burdens. He knows our weaknesses. In fact, the Spirit knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, I'm really glad for that. Life is kind of a whole process of self-discovery, isn't it? Have you ever thought, you know, you think back and you think, man, if I only would have known when I was 20 what I know now, I would have done such and such differently. The Holy Spirit is not on a journey of discovery of who you are. The Holy Spirit, God, knows you completely. He knows you better than you'll ever know yourself. He groans with us as we suffer in these bodies that are so affected by sin. He groans with us because he lives in us and knows our very experience firsthand. The Spirit doesn't just groan, he intercedes. The Holy Spirit is God. He is one with the Father. You may not always know what to say when you pray. In fact, there might be times when you just sit and groan before God, and you can know that the Spirit of God is groaning with you. Only his groaning is understood by the Father, because the Father and the Spirit are one. And he intercedes for us. We don't always know what the will of God is for us. We don't know how to pray. We only know how to take it before the Lord and let him have it. But the Spirit always knows God's will. He always knows our hearts. He always knows our desires. He always knows our sufferings. He knows how to fit all of that together perfectly so that our every need is met and God's will is accomplished. He works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We might think things should go a certain way. But if we're willing to yield to the will of God, when things go a different way than what we thought they should go, we won't be angry and we won't be disappointed and we won't be confused. We'll be able to rejoice because we see that God worked things out far better than we ever thought we could. God's plan is always perfect. That plan always has two purposes, too. It has our good and His glory as its purpose. So His ultimate plan is to make us like Christ. And we can have perfect confidence that He's going to accomplish that plan. We learn in these verses that God knew us and predestined us to be like Christ. That was His purpose from the very beginning, was to make you like Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 says that He planned that before the world was even created. It says, "For He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before Him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of His will." The invitation is wide open. Whoever believes in Him will be saved. But you find that when you come to Christ in salvation, His will for you from the very beginning was to make you like His Son. Every person that will come to Him will find that Christ-likeness is the goal. Do you notice in those verses that we've already been glorified? It doesn't say that we've been called and justified. It says, and that someday we'll be glorified. It says that we've been called and we've been justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. We have already been glorified. We're not there on the timeline. We know that, but it's as good as done. You can have confidence that if you are in Christ, His goal is to make you more like Christ. And you can have the confidence that you will be with Him in glory. The resurrection is not a "I hope so" or "maybe" or "what if." The resurrection is a certainty. When we are trusting Jesus Christ, we don't ever need to be discouraged. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." Father in heaven, we rejoice in these words. There is no amount of words that we can offer that is enough thanksgiving for what You have provided us in Christ. That Your plan from before You even begin to create anything was to make Your children more like Christ, to make us holy and blameless before You, entirely by Your grace and for Your glory. Father, I pray that we would be so full of this truth that we cannot keep quiet in our witness to others. I thank You, Lord, that this is not just merely a forgiveness of sins, but this is a full redemption, a full renewal. This is making us like Christ. And Father, as we come to this time of partaking of the bread and the cup this morning, I pray that in that You would remind us that the reason we do that, the reason we eat the bread and drink the cup, is to proclaim Christ, to proclaim His death until He comes. To remind us that we are joined together with Him, that we are the body of Christ in this world. Father, prepare each one of us now that we might partake with the worthiness of Christ to the praise of Your glory. In the precious name I pray. Amen.